You know, conflict is a very, it's both an intellectual event, but it's also a very powerful emotional event. And our ministry put together two little film clips we use sometimes in counseling, teaching, training. But I'm going to show you two clips here to contrast sort of two fundamentally different views of conflict. One is a view, I would say, without the hope of the gospel. And just how we view conflict, what it comes up, what we think, what we say when conflict strikes. See if you can relate to any of the statements that you'll see on the screen here, either from your own personal experience, in your own heart, or people that you've counseled. Just watch this for a moment and see how you relate to it. Question, where is your conflict leading you? Is it leading you back into yourself, your desires, your circumstances, your fears, your agenda, your wanting to be God, your wanting to have your agenda, or is it leading you to Christ? And those phrases up there, a phrase our staff came up with, just from all the hundreds of cases we've worked with, the things we've heard people say when we first engage them in a conflict. When they come to us, those are usually the attitudes people are expressing. They're hopeless. They're discouraged, they're self-absorbed, they're just going in circles quite often. As we bring the gospel to people, remind them what Christ has done for them, who they are in Christ, you can see this incredible transformation in their perspective, their attitude, what they're thinking, and what they're saying. And see, this next little clip sort of illustrates this transition.
Oh, I'm waiting in this desert, just waiting for the rain. Oh, but I won't leave this desert until
again, a fundamental question. Where is your conflict leading you? Where are the circumstances of life leading you? God is sovereign over all these things in our lives, the pain, the conflicts, the disappointments, the hurt, the betrayal, the suffering. And he promises to use all these things for our good. And it's sometimes hard to see that in the midst of a difficult conflict, but this is one of your tasks as a counselor, is to help people look beyond the immediate pain, the immediate suffering, and see all these things in the light of the cross. What I try to tell my family each morning is I try to give them this picture that early in the morning, God was up early, and one of the angels approached him with a clipboard, and it said, the plan for Megan's day, my daughter. And I said, Megan, on that clipboard, that chart, it says things like, get up in a Christian home with loving parents, with a roof over your head, with good health, being free from pain. This is God's gift and blessing to you today. And you're going to school, you've got a job, this is God's blessing. But also on there is, best friend stabs you in the back. Someone gives you a fender bender. The other day she got hit from behind in a car. And I'll go through several things that they may be on the checklist today, but Megan, the encouragement you have is that God looked at that list this morning. He looked it over. He checked off the things he knew was best. He crossed out some things. He edited some others. He said, this is my plan for Megan today. And everything that will happen to you in this day was checked out in advance, ordained by a loving Heavenly Father for your good, for His glory. And the more we can look at life and conflict in particular, that everything that happens to us, somehow God is working in and through, just as He is working through the crucifixion of His own Son on the cross. It was not by accident. The Bible tells us by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, Christ was crucified for us. So these are all things that we can deal with and attitudes we can cultivate among people we counsel. But in this section, I want to talk particularly about families. The family is a hotbed for conflict. This is where most of our conflict comes up in our lives, for most of us. And I think the handout is on, is it 99, page 99? Okay. This is a much more general outline, but I'll give you some information to fill it in. Which of these positions am I going to feel more heat and friction? If I move my hands up and down like this, if I put them together or move them up and down like that? Okay. This is family. This is your coworkers, your friends, people living the other side of the country. If you don't live close to somebody, see them all the time, there's not as much friction. But you get up close. You wake up next to somebody in the morning. You hear your daughter in the bathroom or your son downstairs right away in the morning. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where friction comes up. And most of the conflict in our lives is going to be in the context of our family and those who are closest to us, close work associates and so on. But particularly, I want to focus on the family. What I'd like to do is encourage you individually in your own lives, and then to the extent that God allows you to impact other people, is to have a goal of making your marriage and the marriages you influence the safest place in the world. The safest place in the world. And I forgot to bring a video clip I usually use to introduce this section. There's a marvelous movie called Message in a Bottle, Kevin Costner movie. And the theme of it is Costner's wife was dying, his first wife was dying of cancer. And she would go down, let's see, how did it go? Oh, she died of cancer, and Costner was so overcome with loneliness and grief that he wrote messages to her, put them in a bottle, took it down to the ocean, and threw it out into the ocean. And it floated away. That's how he's dealing with his grief. And somebody, the star in the show, I forget her name, someone finds one of these bottles. No, she finds it. She's on a vacation at the coast. She finds it, does an article on it. Just this beautiful man remembering his lovely wife, talking about her. She does an article in the newspaper she works for. Well, someone else finds another bottle, sends her that message, and there's like three of these letters that she finds, and she's so intrigued that she goes to this harbor where she figures this man must be, and somehow she tracks down who this man is. They end up falling in love. And it's a very, very intense movie, but the moment I love in that show is where she talks about the four letters she found when she tells him about the letters she found. He said, four letters? There was only three. And she says, no, there were four, because people sent her three other letters in addition to one she found. And she hands him this one other letter, and it turns out it was a letter written by his wife before she died. And there's this scene, it's beautiful photography, where it goes back to this young woman. She knows she's dying of cancer. She goes down to the ocean. She has written a letter in a bottle. She throws it out, but she's reading it. The voice is coming over the scene here, and she's talking about her love for her husband. And the picture, she's down on the coast, the waves are crashing up on this rock, and she's standing there, and the harbor's behind her. And she describes this picture, that because of his love, she was always felt safe in his arms, safe in his love. And the imagery of the harbor there is very, very vivid. And when I saw that movie with my wife probably 15 years ago, and it came to that part where she was talking about feeling safe in the harbor of his love. And I looked over Corlette out of the corner of my eye. I said, would she say that she feels safe around me? Is our marriage the safest place in the world for her? And in a moment, I had to admit to myself, probably not. That most of the time she probably would feel that way, but not all the time. And you know, most of the time is not good enough. And I realized, it was a turning point in my attitude toward my wife, as I realized being safe most of the time, understanding, patient, there for her. She always knows I'd protect her from the bad guys, I'd lay down my life for her, all that stuff. That's not what my wife fears. What she fears is, can she be at her worst in front of me? Can her sin be coming out? Can she confront me? Can be some bad, yucky stuff going on in her life? And will I respond patiently, gently, kindly, lovingly? Or is what she'll get a lecture and judgment and condemnation and all those things? And my wife would have said, well, most of the time, Ken, you're very patient and kind and loving. But sometimes I feel you jump very quick to solutions. You jump very quick to tell me what to do. I'm an engineer. I'm a lawyer. I'm a problem solver. And my wife would often come to me and she would share issues going on in her life, things she was feeling. She couldn't even quite articulate or understand herself. What she really wanted from me was just a place where she could just sort of express things. And I'm sort of playing like Wheel of Fortune, where you have a few letters up there and you try to fill in the phrase as quickly as possible. And so she would say, well, I'm feeling this and this and this and this. I said, oh, well, Corlette, what your problem is this, and here's what you need to do. There's your solution. See you later, babe. And she's going, ah. She really didn't need my counsel. She just needed my understanding, my listening, my comfort, and so on. And so God has been working in me over the last few years to help me try to change that my wife would say that the safest place in the world for her is with me in our marriage. And this is a process. This is not, I haven't arrived there yet, but it's a very specific goal. And there's five particular areas that I've found that I need to work on, and people I've counseled, other young men that I try to have an impact on, and people I've even counseled. What are some things you can develop in your life that would make your marriage the safest place in the world? Now, I'm going to probably talk about this primarily from a man's perspective, but these are qualities of things that women can cultivate too in their marriages so their husbands would feel this. The first thing is a concept called charitable judgments. How many of you have ever heard the expression charitable judgments? Okay, just one hand. This used to be standard parlance in the church. This is a phrase that everybody in the church used to know a few generations ago. Charity is a synonym for loving. Charitable judgments is basically loving judgments. And the concept is that when you see someone do something or someone does something to you or you hear about something that could be interpreted in one of two ways, either positively or negatively, charitable judgment means you believe the best about people until you have facts to prove otherwise. You believe the best about people until you have facts to prove otherwise. Practical example. A wife makes a beautiful dinner. She's got it all on the table. She's excited at all the work she's done for her husband, and he's late. And a non-charitable judgment, a critical judgment is, oh, there he is, wrapped up in his work again. He's late. He's inconsiderate. I've done all these things. He takes me for granted. What a wretch he is. So you assume the worst. You don't know what's going on. Now, you don't know. Maybe he had a fender bender. He might be you know, changing a flat tire. He might have seen somebody whose car was broken down. He's helping. Maybe a coworker at the office is having struggles and problems, and he stayed late to encourage somebody. There could be any number of things that are going on. And very often in our lives, if we jump to conclusions, we will often jump to the wrong conclusion. And even if we don't, even if there is something negative, wait until you know it for sure and you're dealing with facts and reality. This is a vitally important quality in a marriage, in a family, in a church, is that we believe the best about each other until we have facts to prove otherwise. Now, this is a quality we can cultivate where we can make it easy on people to believe the best in us if we are generally trying to act in loving, considerate ways. Now, if a husband is typically late at the office, typically doesn't come home, typically doesn't call his wife, it makes it really hard for her not to think that's what's going on when he's late. But if his usual behavior is he's thoughtful, he's considerate, if he's late, he calls her up, lets her know. If he is late, there's usually a good reason for it because he's ministering to people. If that's his general record, it's so much easier for her to just say, well, if Tom is late, there's a good reason for it. And oh, it is so much easier to live in a home where we know that other person is inclined to give us that charitable judgment. There's a booklet you can get on our website. In fact, there's it's actually an article form on our website. You can go to our website, peacemaker.net, and look around for just articles. You'll find a thing on articles, and you'll see charitable judgments. Strongly encourage you to download that. It's a concept we've had many churches say, as they've taught it in the church, it's really transformed how people deal with issues, particularly when a congregation has charitable judgments toward its leadership. And this is important because leaders in a church can't always divulge all the reasons for their decisions. There's a lot of information and issues and facts going on, and they can't give the whole scoop on everything. If you've got a critical congregation and they see the leaders make a choice, oh, they're just trying to, you know, maintain power, they're just trying to control things, they're looking out for themselves, they're showing favoritism, that's a very hard environment in which to work. But if the leaders have got credibility and respect from the congregation, and I'm very grateful, I'm in a church where that is the attitude toward the elders, when they make a decision, the elders and deacons make a decision, the dominant view in our church is, well, I don't know all the facts in it, but our elders have consistently made wise choices, so they must have good reasons for this. That's a pleasant environment in which to lead a church. Same thing in a family. 1 Corinthians 13:7 is one of the many verses that talks about this. It's where love believes, basically. Love always trusts, always protects, always hopes. We believe the best in each other. The second quality that makes for a safe marriage is where our hearts are ruled by God and not by idols. As we talked about earlier, idols are any good thing, any desire that is elevated to the point that we're serving it, pursuing it, needing it more than we pursue or need God. That can be our career. It can be the good opinion of other people. It can be a single woman wanting to be married. It can be a married woman wanting to have children. It can be a pastor wanting to see greater church growth. There's any number of good things that can raise up in our lives and begin to consume us. An example here in my family, one time my kids, we homeschooled our kids, or I should say my wife homeschooled our kids. She was the primary worker. And I call homeschooling accelerated sanctification for mothers. It means she is with those little sinners 24/7. And most of it was great. It turned out well. They're both doing well academically. But it was hard at times as they just rubbed up against each other. And one day, one week, just both the kids were being just difficult. I'd come home at the end of the day, and Corlette was frustrated and irritated. The kids were unhappy. I'd spend an hour or so doing peacemaking, working through these things. And after about 3 or 4 nights of this and right back in the same pattern the next day, I was getting pretty frustrated. And so on Sunday morning, Corlette went to church early for something. I was coming with the kids. As we headed for the car, this conversation comes out. It's my turn to sit in the front seat. You can't sit in the front seat. The airbag will kill you. And just these arguments, I went, all right, that's it, shut up, you sit there. And we got in the car, and it's sort of like the lid came off, and I finally, my frustration overflowed. And my daughter was sitting in the back seat, and she was the one I was most frustrated with that week. So I even adjusted the rear view mirror, so as I lectured her, I could sort of look her straight in the eyes. And I was really letting her have it, you know, just wasn't profane, I wasn't screaming, but it was definitely that the anger in my heart was coming out toward her. And I went on for quite a while, and finally I made a comment about saying, you think I'm mad? You bet I'm mad. I am very angry with you. And I finally took a breath, and my son Jeff, who was sitting in the front seat, at that moment when I took a breath and stopped, he said, Dad, do you think you should pray to Jesus and ask if that's rightful anger? Out of the mouth of babes. And the Holy Spirit took those words and immediately just pierced my heart. I mean, he was absolutely right. It was not godly anger. It was sinful, selfish. My desires are being frustrated anger. And I had taken a good desire for peace and quiet in the home, for respectful children, and it had turned into a demand. I had to have it. I was judging my children for not giving it to me, and I began to punish them. And I was punishing both my children, particularly my daughter. If you want an image for that, is I'd made an idol out of this desire for peace and quiet. I had built that altar stone by stone throughout the week, and Sunday morning I put my daughter up on top of that altar, and I stabbed her with the sharp blade of my tongue. There's the image we need to have of what we do for our idols. We kill people. We kill them with our words, with our silence, with our coldness. There's any number of ways we find to inflict pain on other people. And I had to ask my children's forgiveness. We pulled over. I had to confess my sin to them. Now, they committed a lot of sin that week. They were sinful that morning. But the starting point in resolving it was my sin. I had to get the log out of my own eye. And I can still remember that as I confess my sin, my idolatry, my anger. And my daughter began to cry, and she began to confess her sin and say, Dad, it's not your fault. I'm the one who did it. It just came gushing out of her. My son started to cry. It was a really delightful, incredible moment of such deep, heartfelt repentance. And we were a little bit late getting to church that morning. But boy, I tell you, we worshiped with passion because we'd thrown the idols out, and we were focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So in our marriages, we need to constantly be vigilant for those idols. There's certain idols that are constant danger to me, and I have to fight against them on a daily basis. Another quality for a safe marriage to pray for God to give us is the humility of Christ, the humility that is open to receiving correction, that recognizes I don't have all the answers, that is quick to confess sin, that sees other people as wiser and smart. I look at my son, Jeff, at 3 or 4 years old, he was teaching me things. I was learning things from him. He just has this incredible, godly, beautiful spirit. And to even see in a young boy that I, as a father, could learn from my son a tenderness, a gentleness, a loving kindness that God put into his heart. And so putting on that humility, and this is something, frankly, especially, I think we men struggle with an awful lot. Women are not immune to it. But my observation is men are even more susceptible, is realizing we don't have all the answers, we need to be open to correction, and actually go into a thing assuming, I'm sure I am wrong in this thing, even if I don't see it yet, there's areas here that I need to be willing to confess. A fourth quality is this idea of breathing grace. That I breathe in as I study God's Word and pray and meditate on God, as I hear the word preached, as I enjoy the fellowship of the saints. It's all like breathing in God's grace in my life. There's many ways he channels grace in my life. And as I breathe it in, then I'm able to breathe it out to other people. But if you've got people who aren't breathing in God's grace, if we're not in the Word, if we're not in fellowship, if we're not in prayer, if we're not meditating and praising God and worshiping God, there's nothing coming in, so there's nothing to go out other than just the sin of our own hearts. So there's many different ways to breathe grace to people, is that our words be gentle and kind. They're designed to build up, not to tear down. I've got Ephesians 4:29 here. Whatever, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, may benefit those who listen. And the word benefit, it means actually bring grace to. That whatever words we bring to people, they're words of grace. Even if they're words of correction, they may be words of correct God. There's a lot of correction in His Word, but it's done in grace for our edification, our salvation, our benefit. And one of the greatest ways to benefit people is to bring them the gospel, just to remind them of the claims of Christ, the promises of Christ. Back to a homeschooling scenario in our family, One time I came home and there was a pretty intense, I was at home working that day and I heard a conflict. Couldn't hear the words, I could hear the tone of the voice in the homeschooling room begin to change. So I went downstairs, sort of listened in for a few minutes, could tell that on that particular day my daughter was really provoking her mother, and then her brother got dragged into it. So I went in the room, I said, "Megan, we need to talk. Come with me." So we went into the bedroom in our basement next to the homeschool classroom that my children call the dungeon. This is where discipline was administered. So we went in there, and Megan walked in. She was probably 13 years old, 12, 13. She went in. She laid down on the floor with her head up against the nightstand. She crossed her arms, and a force field came up that would have put the Starship Enterprise to shame. I mean, she was ready for the lecture. It was like this. And I sat there looking down on her, and I just realized that she was going to resist anything I said. And I was about to launch into the lecture, but I just really turned up the phasers and the photon torpedoes. Maybe I would get through. And it just before I opened my mouth, it's like the Holy Spirit just pressed into my mind this question. Ken, has this ever worked? Now, I'm not saying there isn't a time for discipline and admonishment and correction, sometimes pretty firmly and sometimes with some physical inducements to change their behavior too. There's a place for those things. But the thing I learned all too slowly, the only thing the law does is restrain sin. The law never changes the heart. And for parents, it's very easy to use the law on kids because you get quick results. You stop that right now, young man, or you're in big trouble. But as soon as you turn your back, he's doing it again. So the law will bring a temporary restraint to sin, but only the gospel will change a person's heart. So when the Lord put that question in my mind, you know, has this ever worked? I said, "Lord, help me. How do I get through to her?" This is a pattern we see over and over and over again in our life. And what the Lord led me to do was to approach her like this. I looked down at Megan. I said, "Honey, if Jesus was here right now, what do you think he'd say to you?" And she goes, "Stop controlling your brother." And I said, "Well, he probably would get around to that eventually. But you know what I think he'd say before then?" "What?" I said, "I think Jesus would look down on you, and I think he would say this. He would say, 'Megan, I love you. I love you more than you can possibly imagine. I love you so much that before I even made the world, I looked down through time and I said, you are mine. And I've chosen you. And I love you. And I will save you. And then I made this whole creation, Megan, so you could live in it. And I made it beautiful and luxurious. And I made this earth with plants and fish and puppies and kittens and all these things I knew you would enjoy. And at just the right time, July 31st, 1991, I brought you into this world. And Megan, I even did something very special for you. I made another special family for you who would adopt you. Both of our children are adopted. Because I had handpicked them for you to introduce, so they could introduce you to Jesus, to me, to love you, care for you, provide for you." And I just went on and I described all the things that God in his providence has done for Megan, as though Jesus was telling her, and especially to the point of, "Megan, I love you so much that I knew you'd struggle with sin. And I knew I had to do something about it because I couldn't stand the thought of being separated forever from you. So I left my throne in heaven, Megan, and I came down to earth, and I went up on a cross, and I died for all of your sins, including the ones you committed in the last hour in that homeschool classroom. I paid the price because I love you. And Megan, I love you so much. I want to come into your heart and fill you so much with my love that your desire to control your brother would become so small that loving me, knowing my love, and serving Jeff, respecting your mother, would bring you so much more joy than anything you're doing right now." Now, all the while I'm talking to Megan like this, her body language was softening. She started out very tense and like this, and her body relaxed, her arms and her shoulders came down. And at the end of that, it was about a five-minute little speech there, I said, "Megan, there's one other thing I want to say. This is what I would say to you, your daddy. No matter what you do, I love you. I love you." At that point, my daughter got up off the floor, lay down on the bed where I was sitting, put her head in my lap, and said, "Daddy, please pray for me. I am struggling with so much sin today. is just really, and she began to just confess. I could have pounded at her force field with the law and the lecture for 2 hours and not put a dent in it. But by bringing her the grace of the gospel, reminding her what God has done for her, it created a safe environment. You see, the same thing I mentioned earlier today, John 4, where Jesus is engaging the woman at the well. Yeah, I challenge you. Make a Xerox copy of that passage in John 4, and then take 2 color markers. With one color, color every word Jesus says is speaking to her about her issues of sin. And with the other marker, color every word Jesus is saying about God, who he is, what he's like, what he's doing. Basically, the gospel and all its implications. And by my count, in English, I'm not sure what it is in Greek, but in English, it's like a 3-to-1 ratio. Jesus spends 3 times more time talking about the good news of God's love than he does addressing her conduct and her issues. So make it that way with your children. And I had the greatest compliment for my daughter a couple of years ago. We were driving someplace, and you know, she was old enough to be thinking about boys and marriage. And I said, Megan, as you think about getting married, what are the qualities you're looking for in a husband? And the first thing she said is, oh, Daddy, most of all, I want to marry someone who brings me the gospel the way you do. There's nothing I would long more for her to desire. And by God's grace, she actually has a friend right now who looks like that's his quality. And I'm so thankful for it. The other quality we need in marriage so much is forgiveness. To have a safe marriage, we're going to stumble, we're going to fall. Do we know that our spouse is inclined toward forgiveness? That our spouse delights in forgiveness? Our spouse wants to forgive, to mirror the forgiveness of Christ? That our spouse is so wrapped up in the forgiveness he or she already has in Jesus, it is just a joy to give this forgiveness to others. You know, I often tell people I would much rather do mediation with a brand new Christian than an old saint. Old saints know the Bible well. They've got their studies or everything else. They can quote verses at you. But too often, old saints have forgotten the beauty and the wonder and the joy and the delight of the gospel. And they can be some of the most difficult, hard-hearted, stubborn, unforgiving people you'll ever meet. Give me a brand new Christian who just came to Jesus 3 days ago. He doesn't know the New Testament from the Old Testament. He doesn't know what the Gospel of John is. All he knows is Jesus forgave all of his sins. He's like that person who realizes the 10,000 talent debt was just forgiven. And he is so excited about it. It's like if someone right now sent you a text message on your phone and it said, $10 billion, the lottery, you just won the lottery, $10 billion was just put in your bank account. I mean, what would you be doing tonight? You would be figuring out how you could give that money to people you love. Your husband, your wife, your children, your mother, your brother, your church, your ministry. I mean, you know, I could not possibly spend this money fast enough. So much has been put in my account. And folks, that's the gospel. That's why Paul in Ephesians prays, he says his prayer for the Ephesians, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope that you have in Christ, the riches of his blessings in the saints. It's like there's a storeroom up in heaven filled with God's blessings for you for eternity, and it's so full the door has popped open, it's spilled over the edge of heaven, and it's coming down on you right now. It's so lavish in our lives. And we need to see the gospel, and especially this gift of forgiveness and reconciliation in that way, that we will be quick to offer and share and give this gift to other people. This is one of the most beautiful, beautiful things of forgiveness. It's something we should cultivate in our families, cultivate in our marriages. One of the ways that we describe forgiveness, I talked about earlier today, is 4 promises. I promise I won't dwell on this. I won't bring it up, use it against you. I won't talk to other people. I will not let it stand between us and hinder our personal relationship. When my wife, Corlette, developed her children's curriculum, she reduced that to a very simple little rhyme. The same basic concepts. Good thought hurts you not, gossip never, friends forever. And whenever I forgive my children, when they've done something, and we have to go through a process of correction, admonishment, sometimes some discipline, eventually repentance and confession, what my goal has always been, and I can still do this with my daughter, and occasionally my 15-year-old son, which is really unusual, But Megan is still, even she's almost 18, but I can still put my arms out and she will sit down on my lap and I'll put my arms around her and say, honey, I forgive you. Good thought. Hurt you not. Gossip never. Friends forever. She hears it and she feels it. The forgiveness is real. Our relationship is restored. And the reason I do that is I know that they will stumble and fall and commit sins at times that Satan will whisper in their ear and say, oh, this is so serious. Your dad could never forgive this. You've got to hide it, conceal it, whatever. And I want them to say, no, that's a lie. My dad has always forgiven me. He's put me in his lap. He's told me those promises. I know his love and forgiveness is real. I'm going to run to my father. Now, the main reason I want her to do that, or Jeff to do that, is it's an image of how they run to their heavenly father, who's infinitely more forgiving than I am. So to know that in our marriages with our children, there's a tremendous inclination toward forgiveness. Now, I have to often say, Lord, I don't want to forgive. I don't feel like forgiving. I want to punish. I'm hurt. I'm bitter. Please, God, forgive me for my unforgiveness and change my heart that I would be inclined to give this gift. We have to sometimes pray through sinful things that restrict our forgiveness. Now, I want to encourage you, as you think of those five things, it's very easy. In fact, the natural inclination is often to think of our spouse. Well, my spouse isn't very charitable. I see all these idols in her life. He's not very humble. Please, don't let that be your focus. Let your focus be, Lord, how can I develop these qualities? How can I grow in these areas? And then toward our spouses, toward our children, is to just say, Lord, give me patience. You are so infinitely patient with me. I'm still so much in process, and you're so kind, you're so patient. And so to have patience, forgiveness, and hope toward each other, that we can see marriages transform very late in life. I love working with some of the older couples. I end up having the privilege to engage and see that even in their 60s, 70s, and 80s, people can be profoundly transformed. And my parents were a good example of that. My father had a drinking problem much of his adult life, lots of grief and problems in their marriage. I was very much involved as sort of the peacemaker from being a teenager on. And my mom stuck in there. She hung in there. And at one point, just God worked in a very dramatic way in my father's life. And he just stopped drinking, cold turkey. He just stopped. And from that day on, their marriage, it's just like it went like this. And the last 10 years of their relationship was so beautiful. You know, my dad died, my mom had a clear conscience. She was grateful for sticking together. And my mom died a year ago. One of the last things she said to me, she held my hand and she said, I'm so glad your dad and I made it together. So have that hope even in the very end of our lives, God can change things. Now let's focus for just a moment specifically on the issue of how do we do peacemaking with children. A lot of the tension in a marriage is going to be not just between mom and dad, but bring the children into the picture, and there's a lot of things that go on there. So whether you've got children yourself that you're still engaging, either young children, teens, or adult children outside the home, and who've now married and have their own spouses, and then there's whole new conflict scenarios that can come up there. I'm involved in many cases right now with people who are adults whose adult children who already have their own children aren't speaking to their parents. And it's excruciating. It's so painful. In particular, I don't know why it is, I keep running into, from what I can tell, a lot more situations of women who are unreconciled to their mothers. There's something about the mother-daughter relationship in our culture that can be very, very delicate and tenuous and stressful. So I'm talking to a lot of women right now that are dealing with those issues. So how can we deal with some of these parent-child issues? The first thing is, going back to those four G's, I want to organize my teaching into this, is to realize that we should glorify God, not their sinful behavior. To glorify means to focus on, to be preoccupied with, to give greatest attention to. And it's really easy with children to, when they're caught up in sin, they're disrespecting, they're being disobedient, it is very easy to be just so preoccupied, frustrated, irritated, hopeless over their sinful conduct. In a way, we're glorifying their sin. If you think of glorifying as almost synonymous with magnifying, you don't want to magnify their sin. Get the focus back up on God. And it's amazing how often in Scripture, when there's a passage dealing with conflict, one of the first things that the writer will say, particularly the Apostle Paul, who was dealing with a lot of churches that had a lot of conflict, and one of the first things he would say when they're in a conflict, he would talk about get your focus off the conflict and the issues and the people and get it back up on God. Give me an example. Philippians 2 or 4:2. Two ladies in the church in Philippi had a conflict so serious that word had reached Paul in prison. So when he wrote his epistle to that church, he specifically addressed this issue, naming the two women. And apparently the implication there is that the conflict was known to everybody. He wasn't divulging confidential information. But he put it in a public epistle because it's not only directed to Yodi and Syntyche, but everybody in the church can learn from Paul's instruction to them. It applies to us. And the first thing that Paul says to these women who are involved in a conflict, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And then he anticipates our answer. Yeah, Paul. Let's get down to the real issue here now. He says, "I'll say it again, because I don't think you're paying attention to me. Rejoice." Because, see, prolonged, intense, destructive conflict is always a matter of worship. We are focusing in and worshiping, putting all of our passion and attention and energy and effort into this issue, this conflict, this thing that's offended us, and it begins to consume us. And Paul is saying, get your focus back up on God. Put your eyes on Him. Remember who you are in Christ, what He's done for you. And it sort of lifts you up out of the fray. So you are not just tangled up in the hurt and the anger and the frustration and the bitterness of the situation. So I've found that, to me, even something as simple, when I'm really dealing with someone who's hurt me, frustrated me, irritated me, and I feel my heart in turmoil, I will sometimes just put on one of my favorite worship tapes. And it's amazing how just the music and the words would just sort of lift me out of that muck and mire of all those emotions and get me up where I can look at it and deal with it in a much more objective and godly way. So glorifying God, having the focus on Him, remembering who He is, what He's done, and making His glory the top priority. The question I often ask myself is, how can I please and honor God in this situation? That's a very penetrating question. I ask it of myself when I'm counseling people. I say, how can you please and honor God? How can you reflect or mirror the compassion and grace and love of God in this situation? The second element is getting the log out, even of our own eye, even when our kids are covered with splinters. When I deal with my children in conflict, they often are very tangled up in their own sin. They are immature. They are manipulative. I could go on with this long, long list. And it's easy to jump right into that. But if I jump right into dealing with their sins before I do a careful evaluation of myself, I will usually make things worse. Now, this is very hard because some of the things that kids do that irritate and frustrate us are violations of God's word. They're not respecting their parents. They're being disobedient. They're being deceitful. They're any number of things. And so we can point to specific passages in the Bible that they're violating. And it's very easy to become very self-righteous and anger. But what I've learned is, you know, there might be these principles of God's word that they've violated, and I can very easily use those to prosecute them. But then I have to realize that right behind those things is another layer. And what it usually is my idols. I want respectful children because my life is easier when they're respectful. I want them to be living in peace and quiet because my life is more convenient when they're that way. And we can use God's laws as a disguise to cover up and mask our own idolatry. And the simplest litmus test I have is if I'm going to my children primarily out of concern for their relationship with the Lord, their righteousness in the eyes of Christ, their living out lives are pleasing to Him, I usually go and I sense in myself a heart of compassion, concern, love. There's something good going on inside of me. But if I'm approaching them bitter, resentful, frustrated, angry, it's almost always because there's this other layer that is really driving me. And this is where Corlette and I have to really counsel each other. When she senses that level of irritation and anger in me, she'll say, "Ken, before you go and talk to Jeff, I think we need to pray for a few moments to slow down a bit. And I have to start dealing with my own heart," or vice versa, or I have to help Corlette. So looking at our own sin, and the idols I have to confess, I've mentioned them already, but it's comfort and convenience. I like peace and quiet at home. Is it primarily because I think it's honoring to God? I wish that was my primary motive. It's primarily because my life is better when it's peace and quiet and cheerful and everything else. And I mean, it's got layers of selfishness. I want my kids to be pleasant and nice and obedient and respectful, not only because I don't have as much hassle with them, but my wife is happier. When I come home, she's smiling, she's friendly, she's paying attention to me instead of just being irritated and frustrated herself. But again, that's a selfish motive on my part. And I've got to come to grips with that and say, Lord, free me from the selfish motive and give me a heart that's concerned primarily about your glory, about their relationship with you, how I'm an instrument of grace in their lives. The third thing is gently restoring them. Even when the law seems to be so much more effective. You can hammer kids with the law. There's a place for lecture. There's a place for consequences. I was constantly inventing new ways to inflict incredible pain on my children. Not physically spanking things, but what I found was disciplines that work today don't have the same impact tomorrow. So I was always finding new ways. And my kids learned to get very nervous when I said, Jeff, what's something in the world that you really, really hate? Because I was looking for things they really, really hated and that they didn't like. And these would be the negative consequences. There is a place for that to bring repentance. And one of the things I did at one point when they got in their early teens and spanking was not really a very effective motivation for them, I went down to the Yellowstone River and found about, 40 very large river rocks, big rocks like this, and put them in our backyard. And when they did something, when they violated one of the rules, one of the guidelines, they had to go out and move rocks. And they hated it, especially in the winter when it was like 20 below. And they're out there going back and forth moving rocks. And the benefit is it's a very negative consequence they don't like. It's not going to kill them, despite what they say. It gives them time to think about what's going on. They have to think about why I'm out here moving rocks. What did I do? Here's a consequence. It's the fruit of my decisions. There's some very good benefits we got out of that. But there's also some vivid imagery that came out of that use of rocks. One day my son had done something where he'd really offended Corlette. She was angry. She was bitter. Jeff had definitely sinned. I got involved. I talked to him. His heart was still hard. And I said, well, Jeff, you move some rocks for a while, buddy, while you think this through. I shouldn't have to move rocks. Well, get out there. Do it anyway. And so he was out there, and he started to move rocks back and forth. We had a big yard, too. So it took a while. And Corlette was still just fuming. She was hurt. He'd really done something unkind to her. And she was still wrestling with her anger. And I talked to her for a few minutes, was making no headway with her, tried to remind her of the gospel. She just didn't want to hear about it. I said, well, Corlette, you know what I think you ought to do? I think you should go out there and help Jeff move his rocks. And she said, help Jeff move his rocks? Why should I do that? He's the one who did this, this, and this. And I said, Corlette, Jesus moved all your rocks for you. And she just sort of glared at me. She said, okay. And so she went out there, and he was just coming back from the other side of the yard with a rock, and Corlette had picked a rock and started moving toward him, and they crossed in the middle of the yard. And Jeff just got a little ways past her, and they stopped. He said, what are you doing? And Corlette, she told me later, she said, until he asked that question, she was still feeling a lot of bitterness. And he asked that question, and suddenly she had realized, what am I doing? And she turned to him, and she said, Jeff, I'm helping to pay the price for your sin, the way Jesus paid the price for my sin. And she said, at that moment, her heart just melted. It's often in doing the act of love that we then feel the love. Too much in our culture we say, when I feel it, I'll do it. God's word says, do it, and then you'll feel it. Love your enemy that you might feel love for your enemy. So we can find ways to bring consequences, but most of all we need to bring to people is the gospel. It's the good news of what God has done for us. How do we restore them? How do we bring them back? We went through a very, very difficult time with one of our children, about 18 months of excruciating rebellion. And it was just our lives were turned upside down. My ministry was impacted by it. It was just a really, really hard time. But we kept loving this child through this process, kept forgiving again and again and again. There were nights I was out looking at 2 o'clock in the morning for a runaway child. It was very, very hard. But through this, we just kept remembering what God had done for us, the love he had. And I remember one time after a particularly painful event, I still felt such a deep love for this child, and I thought, Lord, how deep does this reservoir go? And it's like I couldn't reach the bottom of this reservoir of love God had put in my heart for this child, in spite of all the pain and the expense and those things. And the great thing is, last fall, the Lord did a major work of grace. There was tremendous repentance, the turnaround of events. And since then, this child has come again and again and again and said, how could you forgive me? How could you love me? You saved my life. And it's just a vivid image. I say it's what God has done for us. So we keep gently restoring. We keep loving. Even when things are tough, we show that love of Christ. And then finally, the going and be reconciled. We forgive over and over and over and over again. That's what families are all about. We have to work through those processes. Now, again, it doesn't mean we take away the consequences. Children have to experience those consequences sometimes. I deal with a lot of 40-year-old children. Typically, these are men who have never had to stand up and face the consequences for their choices. We live in a culture, this generation has been very indulged. So as you're counseling, even in marriages, you'll often deal with men and women who are still acting with the same irresponsibility of a teenager. So we have to sometimes bring consequences to bear on children so they don't grow up and be adults who are irresponsible. And there is a place for consequences. There is a place to impose those things. I hate doing it. I used to tell my children when I spanked them that, you know, I hate this more than you do. And I really think I did. But when they said, well, Dad, out of love for you, I'd like to have you not spank me then, I said, well, I still need to do it. So there's a place for consequences, but it should always be followed up by forgiveness. And do the people that are dependent on us know that there will be this forgiveness again and again and again and again? Vital aspect of having peace in a family. So it's just living these things out. And then as our kids grow up and they become young adults, hopefully they take this into their relationships. And if we have the kind of relationship with them where they've seen these things modeled in our lives, they can come to us. Recently, my daughter has found a friend, a really, really wonderful young man. I mean, he's like what every father would dream would come into his daughter's life. And great things going on there. He's having a huge impact on her life. And but they had a significant conflict about a month ago. And I was so grateful when Megan came to me and said, Dad, we're having this issue, and I really need some advice. And she just poured out her heart to me, shared what was going on. We talked about it, looked at various principles. And she even then called him up and asked if he would sit down with me. And the young man and I went out and had lunch together, and he was very teachable. And it was wonderful to still have this passport into Megan's life, not only with her, but with her friend, that there's a trust going on there that I hope, if they do end up married, would go on into, you know, I no longer have authority in that situation, but hopefully the influence, the impact, the model, the example that every parent would want to have. But those are things we earn over the years, not by perfect parenting, because I was far from a perfect parent, but by when we do sin, when we do fail, we take the one biblical solution, which is to confess our sin. I blew it. I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? And that's something our kids should see us doing with each other. So those are some common principles. We have packaged those peacemaking principles in a little bit different package from our main book, The Peacemaker. That's our main textbook for our training. But there's another book called Peacemaking for Families that's specifically geared to the family dynamic, husband, wife, children, extended family. And if these are issues you're dealing with on a regular basis as a counselor, I'd encourage you to get a copy of that book. We developed that and produced it in cooperation with Focus on the Family. And it's something you might have in your arsenal. When someone comes in, giving that for people to read and work through, we've heard good results of people use it in a counseling scenario. Let me take just a moment. Are there any questions on applying these things in your own marriage, counseling scenarios, spouses, children? What questions? Oh, come on. Yes. The question is, have I ever run into a circumstance that seems completely unredeemable? Yes, I have. Some situations, just either the circumstance was so horrible to begin with, or the hardness of people's hearts is just, it's like flint and stone. And I've run into those and done everything I could and made no dent whatsoever. And so there are some situations. One of the first things we train people when you're going to do peacemaking is to realize that God measures success not in terms of results, but in terms of dependent faithfulness or faithful obedience. And so in those cases, be as faithful to God, pray, look to the Holy Spirit, dig into His Word, seek counsel, pour your heart out, do the best you can. And if the other person doesn't respond today, it doesn't mean that 6 months from now he won't. I had one case, it was a very impossible-looking case. 15 years from my last contact, I got a letter from this woman. God had gotten through to her heart 15 years later. But I also want to say I've had some situations that initially looked impossible, and after a few weeks or a few months, God began to do some very surprising things. So don't do it for the results. You'll drive yourself crazy. Counseling is a profession you can't do for the results. But you do it out of love for Christ. You do it, say, Lord, just make me a channel of your grace. You pursued me for years until I softened my heart toward you. Give me that same tenderness. But you also need to know when you've done all you can at the moment and just say, there's nothing more I can say, nothing new I can add. And you basically say, Lord, if there comes a time where their hearts are open, help me to see that I can speak into that situation again. But until then, I just have to give it up to you. You've got other people you can use into their lives. So otherwise, you'll drive yourself crazy. Yeah. Other question, yes.
Something specific like estrangement from family members, or problems trying to counsel your children with trials they're going through. I'm talking about married children.
Yeah.
You know.
The question mainly is, can you go to our website and find articles on specific topics? Yes, you can. There's a lot of our basic principles are laid out in an introductory section. There is a section on, I think it's the 12 most common questions on marriage peacemaking and just some of the fundamental issues. And there's quite a few articles on applying these principles in different settings, different scenarios. So if you go to our website, go onto resources, you'll see articles. And then you can also do a topical search as well. So that'd be great. One last question. Yes. Yes, my wife's curriculum is on that as well. The question is the material Corlette wrote. And hers is called The Young Peacemaker. It's designed for grade school children. It's wonderfully illustrated. Kids love it. It's been translated into Spanish, where there's been thousands of copies distributed in Latin America. I've had pastors say they use our children's material when they counsel fathers because they can understand it. But you can go to our website and see a sample of it. You can actually find families. We also have a book for teenagers. Just came out a year ago. It's Peacemaking Student Edition. It's geared specifically for that in-between zone. How do you help teenagers to do it? And again, I want to go back to the major material we have is that Peacemaking Church resource set, the samples out there, and there are some order forms out there now as well. And that's sort of the basic operating system. It's like a Windows operating system for the main structure. Don't want to offend you Apple people. But it's the main operating system. And one of the things we strongly recommend is that a church take an entire congregation through the small group study. It's a DVD-driven small group study where you get 20 minutes of teaching, you have the discussion, questions, application, how do we pray for each other this week, etc. But you can synchronize that with the children's material and the teen material. So the entire congregation from the first grade class all the way up to the adults is basically studying the same concepts, developing the same vocabulary, and getting the same theological framework for how they deal with conflict. So look at that resource. It's the best way we've found to get the entire church saturated. Well, let me pray. I'll be available for any questions you have. I'd be delighted to talk with you, but let's pray. Father, we thank you that the family is your gift to us. And Father, I think everyone here who's been married, who counsels, knows that family environment can be painful at times. There's moments when many of us have wondered, is this really where I want to be? But Lord, it is your grace to us that you put us in relationships bound by covenant that we cannot run away from, that we have to stay and work it out. And Lord, give us grace that each one of us here would be resolved to making our family the safest place in the world, where there is lavish forgiveness, grace, charity, humility. Lord, that we are quick to forgive and slow to criticize, and that we are there for each other, covering, encouraging, and blessing. And Lord, I know that as people in the world, a world that is just racked with divorce and division and pain, as they look at Christian families and see that resilience, not the perfection of no conflict, but the resilience that comes from Christ, the commitment, the tenacity that is the same as your tenacity in holding on to us, that many people will be drawn toward the church, will be drawn toward Jesus for the hope and the strength and the grace that they see reflected in our marriages. We pray this in your precious name and for the building of your kingdom. Amen.